If you would, chapter 12 is going to be the chapter that we're going to be in today, but I'm going to start with chapter 1. So just move your Bibles to Romans 1, please. And as we're doing this, let me just say a couple of things here. Let's not forget that Romans is a letter. Okay, when it was originally written, it did not have chapters, it didn't have verses, it was just one letter. And it was meant to be read in one sitting. Okay, so we chop it up, we try to unpack the truth of just a few verses at a time, but if we're not careful to kind of revisit what Paul's already been saying for the previous 11 chapters, then the overall sweep and the momentum of the text can be lost. So think of it like watching 5 minutes of a movie. You wouldn't really feel the force of the scene if you hadn't watched what led up to that point. And this is kind of the same thing. We have to go back and kind of just give you guys a brief overview of kind of where we've been so you guys can really feel the weight of the text that we're at today. And this is also why I'm kind of a big advocate of reading a large portion of Scripture at one time. I think it's good to just kind of get a sense of what the overall sweep of the text is saying. So just a footnote. Okay. So prior to chapter 12, verse 2, if you had to pick one verse out of Romans to kind of sum up, I guess, what Paul is writing about, I think you'd have to select Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. So let's read that together and see what he says. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And there are four kind of clear things that Paul begins to build on top of that verse through the next chapters leading up to chapter 12. First, through chapters 1 through 3, he details kind of the need of every single man for salvation. Every single person is in need of salvation. Every single person starts off in a sinful state and in need of God's grace. And I get that from chapter 3, verse 10, which is just one of many we could point to. So we'll just keep flipping the pages here. 3:10 says this: there is none righteous, there's not even one. We're not going to go further than that. We're just going to stop at that. There's not one righteous, there's not even one. That is a definitive statement about the fact that everybody is in need of salvation. The second thing, kind of at the end of chapter 3 and then going into chapter 4 of Romans, explains the way of salvation. How you are saved. And I get this from chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Let's read that. He says, for all have sinned. Everybody sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You haven't attained it. Being justified or declared innocent or made right with God as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the way of salvation. It's through Christ, His sacrifice on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. Us believing and embracing and trusting in that for our only hope is the way that you're saved. Okay, so it starts with the need, it goes to the way. And then thirdly, I think it goes from in chapters 5 through 8, he begins to unpack the hope of our salvation. Okay, we'll just read one verse. Go to Romans 5, chapter 1, or 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, so in light of the need, in light of the way, therefore, having been justified by faith, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means a lot of things that he details in the next 3 to 4 chapters. But that's kind of where he's been as well. And then lastly, I think in chapters 9 through 11, Paul reveals to us the plan of salvation for all peoples. All kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles alike, both the Jews and then all of us who are probably Gentiles. God says everyone's invited to the party. Everybody gets a free shot. Everyone's included in this plan of salvation. Doesn't mean everybody's saved, just means everybody is included. And I get this from Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. He says this: for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, or everybody, abounding in riches for all who will call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, right? Anybody. Any kind of person. And Paul, at the end of all this doctrine, begins to just shout out in praise. And he does what's a doxology. It's called a doxology. And he just begins to praise God at the end of chapter 11. And that brings us kind of into chapter 12, where we start today. And so I'm just going to kind of briefly revisit for you guys verse 1 and just talk about what that kind of meant. And then we'll actually begin exploring verse 2 today. And hopefully it'll be a nice segue for whoever's teaching next into the rest of the chapter as well. So let's just read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discern what the will of God is, that which is good, that which is well-pleasing, that which is perfect. So early on in Jesus' ministry, he was actually asked by a Pharisee named Simon to come over and to have dinner with him. And he did. And while he was there, a woman approached Jesus at the dinner table, and she was a very immoral woman. Some scholars think this was Mary, if you know your biblical characters. She was known by all in the community to be so. She was immoral. Everyone knew it. But when she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she came to him, and she brought this alabaster vial of perfume. Really expensive, really costly. And standing behind Jesus with the vial in hand, she was weeping tears of sorrow and began to wet Jesus' feet with her tears and then wipe the tears off with her hair. She kept wiping, and she kept crying, and she kept wiping, and she would kiss his feet from time to time, and then she would even anoint his feet with this costly perfume. Now the Pharisee saw this, and he said to himself, if this man were the prophet that everybody thinks that he is, if he were really the prophet everyone thinks that Jesus actually is, he would know what sort of person this is, that this woman who is touching him is an adulteress, an immoral person, is unclean, is not worthy of his time. But Jesus knew the scorn that was in Simon's heart, and so he says to him, I have something to say to you, Simon. And he replied, say it, teacher. And I'm sure he kind of said it like, say it, you know, teacher, prophet, call yourself that. Jesus spoke back. A certain moneylender had two debtors. He tells the story. A certain moneylender had two debtors, people indebted to him. One owed him 500 denarii. One denarii was equal to about one day's wage. So over a year's worth of salary, right? Owed him that. The other debtor owed him 50 denarii. When they were unable to repay, Jesus says, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, do you think will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. That's right. The person that you get forgave more is the person that's going to love you more. Jesus then turned towards the woman, and looking at her, he was speaking to Simon still, and he says this, do you see this woman? I entered your house a while ago, yet you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time that I came in, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And that's the end of the story. It's in Luke 7. It's a true story. It really happened. And I think this story really embodies the truth of Romans 12, 1. Okay? Who do you think we are in the story? Which character do you think represents us? You're the prostitute. You're Mary, if that's Mary. You're the sinner. You're the fornicator. You're the defiler. You're the rebellious person. The rebellious and disobedient fornicator who, upon feeling deep conviction over her sin and the desperate need for forgiveness, right, pursues Christ and offers him her broken heart. She doesn't cry in the corner. Okay, she doesn't wait until there's an opportune time to go talk to Jesus. She burst onto the scene with the same boldness in her confession that she typically had in her rebellion. And she begins to even offer him this costly perfume, anointing his feet with it as a sign of her sincerity. There was nothing that this woman would not do to have the Savior. Nothing she wouldn't give the Savior. Right? Nothing she would keep for herself. No public humiliation was going to keep her from him. No fear of others' disapproval was going to keep her from him. No embarrassment, no earthly possessions would stand in the way. No crowd of eager onlookers that were boxing her out would keep her from her, keep her from him. No love of her sin would keep her from him. Nothing would keep her from him, because she was committed to this idea that if Jesus was the Savior, if he was the one that could truly forgive sin and make her right with God and cleanse her of all this filth that she had upon herself, she was committed to that idea, and she knew, if this is the one that I'm supposed to communicate with and know, then I'll do anything. I'll die to anything if it meant forgiveness of my sin. And I think that's true of a lot of you, some of you. Right? You can relate, those of you who are similarly in a state of rebellion, in a state of sinfulness, in a state of rejection, in a state of hate towards God, in a state of selfish ambition. But you heard Christ say your sins are forgiven. You were so moved by that. That idea that you could be forgiven for the sin that you know you were guilty of. That you would do anything to have Christ. You would suffer anything to have Christ. You would confess it all to have Christ. It didn't matter. And what other reaction is there for a soul who feels the weight of judgment upon them, right? But to forsake everything, go to the Savior, and do whatever must be done in order to have Him. And once you have Him, is there any other reaction but to worship Him with your life, to live in submission to Jesus with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and all of your mind, and all of your strength, because He died for you? And when you think of these things, aren't you compelled by love and by gratitude for Christ to serve Jesus, right? Because of His merciful sacrifice. I think that's exactly what Romans 12:1 says. Listen to it. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by that reality of Christ, I urge you, because you've been forgiven of this great infinite debt, I urge you by that mercy to present your body as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service and worship. It's a reasonable conclusion of that. What other reaction can you possibly have when you've been forgiven like you've been forgiven? There is no other action or reaction. So that's where Paul's been so far, okay? He's been kind of building this case up against mankind for many, many chapters, and then talking about, hey, now here's the answer to your problem. And now here's kind of what happens to you in light of that. Here's your hope in God. In light of these truths, in light of this way of salvation, this acceptance in Christ or through Christ before God. Okay, so then now we come to verse 2. With those truths in mind, let's kind of explore this. And just if verse 1 is kind of the what, you know, how we're supposed to respond, then verse 2 kind of tells us actually how that happens. How we actually do that. How we respond by actually offering a body to God that's living and holy and pleasing to Him. Okay? Let's just read 12:2 once more. So it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." If we can successfully answer, I think, 3 questions, I think we'll have this passage. The first question is, what does it mean to be conformed to this world? The second question is, what does it mean to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? And then the third question is, what does it mean to prove the will of God? Okay, so we'll just take them one at a time. The first way in which we offer our bodies to God in a well-pleasing way is by not being conformed to the world. That's what the Scripture says. So what's considered the world? That's kind of the first question, I think, to ask underneath that. A better rendering, actually, of that word, world, would actually be age. Okay, the age. The Greek word here is aeon, and it literally means this period of time. Okay, and I think that's a great rendering because it doesn't limit the text to a certain kind of world. It refers to any world in which any person is living at any time. the spirit of whatever that age is, whatever time that you live in, don't be conformed to the generic age or world pattern. The world, ever since the fall of Adam, has always been corrupt, and the age has always been evil. Okay, there has never been a time in the world that tended toward righteousness, ever. It's always been a world filled with selfishness and greed and pride and lust and idolatry and a lot of other things that were driving it on. That's at the core of our world, the core of our age, those kinds of things. That pride and that selfish ambition and that lust that you feel, those things at the core of you even, define our age. This idea is that we are not to become like the world in which we presently live. So think of the world like a stream that naturally flows downhill, right? We are in it, and for a long time we ran with it, but God, through Christ, has now saved us and called us to swim upstream. That's essentially what it is. It's just a simple illustration to kind of depict that. The best cross-reference, I think, in the Scripture is actually from Galatians. So turn there real quick. I just want to show you this. It's the exact same word, but it kind of just more clearly states what exactly God is asking of us. Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4 here. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. So here we go. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and our Father." Okay, so that just kind of expounds on the fact that God, again, has saved us. He's called us out of this world. He's called us out of this present evil, or at least living in light of this present evil age, into some kind of new status or some kind of new way of living. Okay, so the last thing I'll kind of say about what the term world really means, if you want to define it, it's very easily definable by its goals. The world is. If you consider what men and women are actually living for in this world, I think you'll clearly see what God means by the term world in this passage. For instance, four obvious goals, right, of our world: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. Just to name a few, right? Fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. That's four obvious goals of our world and what they're striving after. And these, fortune, fame, power, and pleasure, are not in and of themselves evil. They're not wicked by themselves, but when a person without Christ seeks these things for themselves and makes them the primary objects of their life or their primary goals in life to obtain these things, instead of the byproducts of living a life for God, then as one author put it, he actually says, life becomes warped because mind and heart and life are turned to the pursuit of that which can never glorify God nor truly satisfy the human heart. When you turn your mind towards that and you actually focus all of your efforts and energies on obtaining fortune or fame or power or pleasure, it can be good things. I mean, you can make a good thing an ultimate thing, right? That's a common phrase. You can make even family or girlfriend or boyfriend or school an ultimate thing. And you can so crave it and so desire it and so seek it that it becomes God to you. And when that happens, you warp yourself. It naturally just warps and kind of, it almost internally combusts your own heart, and it inverts you. It turns you away from the path that you are meant to go. It's a cool illustration that C.S. Lewis once actually coined was that the human machine, think of your body as a machine, the human machine was meant to run on God. He created it that way. So when you don't do that, you'll find it's not working very well. Right? And so there's all kind of, I mean, you've heard another phrase that's popular. The, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? And I mean, it's not necessarily a one-to-one correlation, but I think that, you know, there is a sense in which, you know, if we begin to pursue these things as God, they begin to corrupt us. They begin to undo us because we weren't created to live like that. We weren't created to operate like that. Paul says it this way in Romans 1, in fact. Professing to be wise, they became fools. and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. They began to idolize things of man, right? This world, things in the world, they began to idolize that. Then he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's what happened to you. That's what happened to the world. In Romans 1, in fact, Paul is describing for us what exactly has gone wrong with the world and what the wrath of God is going to be coming down upon. What for? Because everybody in creation has been corrupted by this one central theme. They took God and they displaced Him and they put themselves on His throne and they said, you know what? I'm going to follow me. I'm going to do my thing. And he stopped listening to God, and everything has been crumbling ever since. So we should not and we shall not be conformed to these things, these ways, right? We should pursue Christ. Secondly, that's what I think it kind of means to be conformed to the world. That idea. I mean, if you really get the idea of world and you get the definition down, I think you really it makes it very clear what it says to not be conformed to. Don't pursue these things as ultimate. Pursue Christ as ultimate. Let Him be what you are living for. Now, if He blesses you with fame, blesses you with fortune, blesses you with pleasure, blesses you with power, those things are not inherently evil. I'm not saying that millionaires cannot be Christians. Okay? I'm just saying that those kinds of things, when pursued ultimately, result in corruption and destruction and evil and all kinds of other things. Second way, by which we offer our bodies to God in a well-pleasing way, is by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? The second way in which we offer our bodies to God in an acceptable or well-pleasing way is by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think two questions underneath that main heading there will help us really see the truth of this portion of our verse. The first one is, what are we being transformed into? What are we being transformed into? And I think secondly, how do we renew our minds? Okay, so let's just deal with those two questions. What are we being transformed into, firstly? The word is, it's not conformed, right? It's actually transformed. And there's a very important distinction in the Greek between those two words that I want to just point out to you. We are not being conformed to the world or going along with their schemes or pursuing their goals any longer, right? Like we've just discussed that. But we have the word transformed, which is actually metamorphoume. In the Greek, metamorphoume, right? Which sounds just like metamorphosis or morph. Okay? Meaning to change into an entirely new thing. Entirely new thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature altogether, an entirely new entity, a new thing. The old man has passed away, behold, new things have come. Okay, the idea here is literally, it's kind of that of a tadpole changing into a frog. Okay, or a grub changing into a butterfly of some sort. It's that different. Okay, it's a morphing into something that you once were not. It's a creature that you once were not. God is not merely making additions and subtractions to you. He's not just trying to make you more moral or make you more sweet or make you more kind to be around or make you more humble. He's not just trying to make you less angry. It's not just additions and subtractions here, but is in the business of transforming you into an entirely new creation. Eventually with a body and a mind like that of the risen Christ. With a mind that's identical, or not identical, but a mind that's like Christ, and a body that's like the risen Christ. Unlike anything you know right now. Think about it this way. The seed is the Holy Spirit. The growth is your sanctification, and then the bloom is your glorification. Think of it that way, okay? The seed is the Holy Spirit. He's been planted inside of you for the purpose of creating life and growing. The growth, you actually becoming what you already are. That's sanctification. That's you becoming set apart for God. That's you actually offering your body to God as in a living, sacrificial way that's pleasing and smelling good to Him. And then lastly, the bloom, right? When you actually come to full fruition in heaven, that's your glorification. It's a simple little illustration to kind of think about what's happening here. So transformation in our text refers to God's purpose and God's means of transforming us more and more into the image and the likeness of the risen Christ. That's exactly what that means, okay? What are we being transformed into? Again, I'm going to read some text here in a second. We are, through the text, okay, God's purpose and God's means of transforming us more and more into the image and likeness of the risen Christ is what he means by that word transformation. All right, so let's just kind of deal with it again, back into that the seed, the growth, and the bloom analogy here. So the seed, or the Holy Spirit, let's look at Romans 8. Just so you know what God's doing, kind of in order here. The seed is the first thing. The Holy Spirit's implanted inside you. This is Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells inside of you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Okay, you see that? The Holy Spirit was given to you to breathe life in. There's potential now for life inside of you. The life of God, unlike anything that we've known. Secondly, the growth. Let's go to Romans 8:29. Look at this. This is, again, what it looks like in your life. Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become, what? Conformed to the image of His Son. Conformed to the image of His Son. That's what it looks like. The way that it looks to everybody else, the way that it should eventually begin, you know, being looking to you, is that you'll be becoming conformed to the image of Christ. You'll be growing into Christ's likeness. And then lastly, the bloom, 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. Listen to this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet, but we shall be. We know that when He appears, when Jesus appears, when He comes back, or when we see Him, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So that's what is ahead of you, if you're a Christian. To be like Jesus, to see Him as He is, to reflect Him without all this sin and the filth in our life. Okay? So that's kind of the first point there. What are we being transformed into? Christ-likeness. And eventually, very much Christ-likeness. A lot of Christ-likeness. All right. Secondly, how does this transformation take place? And the verse tells us, by the renewal of your mind. Which leads us to the second question. How do we renew our minds? How do we renew our minds? This is a huge question. Huge. The first thing that I kind of thought about when I read that portion of the text, again, now, let's just read it together so we really are clear. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. The first thing that came to my mind was, why the mind? Why? What about the mind is going to transform me? That was my first thought. Okay? And I think it is because your thoughts dwell there. It's because that's where your thoughts dwell. And your will, or your ability to choose things, acts according to your thoughts. Okay, did you guys get that? I'm going to give you an illustration here, so you've got to understand that those two concepts. I think the reason why he says the mind is because your thoughts dwell there. That's where you think, in your mind. And then your will, what you choose to do, if you choose to do this versus choosing to do that, that is dictated by what's in your mind. It acts on the thoughts in there. Okay? Think of your thoughts as ingredients and your will as a cook. Okay, follow this illustration. Think of your thoughts as ingredients and your will as a cook. You can make from the same ingredients something that tastes or something that smells sweet and tastes good, or you can make something that smells awful and tastes terrible. Okay, it just depends on the cook. We all have a mixture of thoughts in our minds, right? Some good thoughts and some bad thoughts. I mean, it's just the reality. Everybody does. Depending on which thoughts we choose to act on will determine what kind of body we offer to God, holy or unholy. It just depends on the cook. It depends on your will, what you choose to do. Now take the illustration further. Imagine the Holy Spirit within you as a master chef. Okay? There to guide you through your cooking, and the Bible as the cookbook. Okay? The cookbook informs the cook how to create a tasty meal. So the Bible informs the Christian how to please God. However, this is my main point, okay? So get this. This is the however statement. The master chef can only help you cook with the ingredients that you provide him. Right? If you give him raw squid and celery, there's only so much that a master chef can do with that. Okay? The Holy Spirit likewise can only help you according to the thoughts that you provide him. See that? So a lot of you are wondering, why is there no power in my life? Why do I see no change in my life? Why do I see no growth in my life? Because your mind is filled with things the Holy Spirit cannot use. There's no meditation. There's no consideration of Christ. There's no memorizing Scripture. There's no reading. There's no considering. There's no praying through the Bible to come to an understanding that changes your life. Every person that you admire in the Christian realm is a student and a theologian of the Word of God. They know what God's Word says. They memorize it. Nathan quotes George Mueller all the time. He prayed through the Bible, they say, 200 times. Is there any wonder why his life was so powerful? Why the Holy Spirit did so much through him? It's not because he just was that kind of guy. He devoted himself to the Word of God. So what kind of thoughts are you providing him? Is it pornography? Is it movies that are just filled with evil? Is it music that's filled with sin and evil and corruption? What's the Holy Spirit going to do with that? Nothing. He can't. He won't. But if you fill your mind with the Word of God, then He will. There's a purging process. Let me just give you some verses. Jesus said this in John 17:17, "Sanctify them, my disciples, in truth. Your word is truth." It could not be clearer. Your sanctification, your growth in holiness, your power in your life is dictated by truth. Not just knowing it, but believing in it and entrusting yourself to it and acting according to it. And your word is truth, he says to God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for some good works." No, every good work. Every good work. The Word of God is adequate for everything in your life. You don't need some special premonition. The Word of God is adequate. Okay? To guide you, to give you a sense of where to go, to give you a sense of how to glorify God in every decision you make. The Bible even goes as far as saying you can eat and drink to the glory of God because your heart is right. It's been changed by the Scripture. And lastly, this is my favorite one, John 15:15. Just turn there. I want you to see this. This is so rich. John 15:15. John 15:15. "No longer do I call you slaves." It's Jesus speaking. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And then he goes on in the very next verse to talk about how the fact that you know what my Father likes and what my Father approves of is meant to bear fruit within you. How incredible, right? Charles Spurgeon once said, "Ignorance is not bliss in Christianity, it's misery." It's misery. We are transformed by renewing our mind, that is, by knowing truth and acting according to it. It's not anything deeper than that. It's not anything deeper than that. And the Holy Spirit will... It's not going to be like you have to not only memorize, but then actually just work yourself into this frenzy of activity to actually glorify God. It's when your mind is changed and the things within you begin to change, the desires within you begin to be perfected, your life will just naturally become pleasing. It's not going to seem like a work anymore. It's just going to be the natural product of your life. It's so much richer that way. The third way that we offer our bodies to God in a well-pleasing way is by proving the will of God with our life. This is a really short one. It's very simple, I think, in light of what we've already talked about. So what does it mean to prove the will of God? What does it mean to prove the will of God? Let's read the verse once more. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Why would I care about a renewed mind? That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. And again, if you understand what has been said so far, okay, that we have been saved out of conformity to this world, saved out of that conformity to this world and into Christ-likeness, which comes by way of, Christ-likeness comes by way of knowing the truth and entrusting our lives to Him, then this last point is very simple, okay? Proving the will of God is simply proving through your life that God is better. That's it. Proving, some of your Bibles may say discerning or test, you know, by testing, discern what the will of God is. Essentially, it's getting at the idea of proving by testing. Okay? Proving that, that the will of God is good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect. So you will then prove through your life, through that renewed mind life, that God's will all along was good and well-pleasing and perfect. That His will for us is actually good. And it's not destructive like the world. What the world wills, okay, even though it doesn't title it like this, what the world wills is for you to be destroyed. Because it's Satan's. I was going to get into a lot of that kind of stuff. I was going to talk about how the world's in Satan's hands. 1 John, I think it's 3:19. I can't remember, but exactly. He basically says that Satan is the ruler of this world. I mean, there's many other passages just like that. The world is in the power of the evil one. The Bible says that many times. John 13 says that. Okay, so the idea here is that if you follow the will of the world, you will find yourself destroyed by the devil. But if you follow the will of God, which is actually good for you, you won't find that same destruction. You'll find blessing. You'll find abundance. Secondly, another thing that it's kind of speaking to is that His will for us is well-pleasing or complementing to God. Okay? Don't overcomplicate this. It's just like a husband who loves his wife and derives pleasure himself from pleasing her. That's what it means by the well-pleasing part, right? It's just like a husband desires to please his wife and then out of that gets a lot of joy when she's happy. It's the same exact thing with God. And then lastly, that His will for us is perfect or without defilement. God purely desires to display through His people His perfect plan of redemption. And that He will, okay? He will do that more and more as we resist the temptation of the world to go its way and submit ourselves joyfully to Him as a holy and a living sacrifice. Does that make sense? I hope that's clear. That's essentially what verse 2 says, okay? And then after this, we'll be getting into what that specifically means, okay? Literally the rest of the book leading into 16 is just kind of about how, or what the specific will of God is, I mean, for us in terms of our life and relationship with other people, to government, to conscience, to others, I mean, just everything. So that's kind of what the rest of the book is about, specifically how we can actually live our lives to the glory of God. Okay, so let's pray.